This morning, our passage is Acts chapter 3, 1 to 26. That's page 911, if you'd like to follow along. As you find that in your own Bibles, we pick up where we left off from last week. We had a description of the early church, those that had devoted their lives to Christ, how that was expressed in their worship and their care for one another, and in their witness. And now we get a picture of a particular scene of their interaction with the community around them. Would you join me as God's word speak to us? Just pray, O Lord, would you bless this reading of your word to our hearts? Acts chapter 3, 1 to 26. Now Peter and John were going to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses, and his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers, but what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him and whatever he tells you. And if that shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people.' And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaim these days, 'You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness.'" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let's pray. Oh God, you have given us these words. Teach us from them, encourage us from them, direct us from them, offer us the hope of knowing you from these words. Use me as just a tool and a servant, that we might hear you speak to us even now. In Jesus' name, amen. What is the church good for? What are churches good for? It's just not a rhetorical question to start out our sermon. That is a question that people are asking right now. that people in the community outside these windows are asking right now. Some of you may be aware that in Pembroke there was a significant tax hike at the end of 2017. And so people are feeling the pinch in their pocketbooks and wondering how that they are going to finance the schools and needs of this community. And in a time such as that, they look around for possible streams of revenue. Churches don't pay property taxes. So when a church takes a prime piece of real estate where a corporation or a business could be placed, people begin to wonder about what might have been. That's partly why this church exists in Pembroke, because there are so many nonprofits and government agencies in Concord that don't pay property taxes already, that their desire to have yet another property tax not paying entity there makes the city unlikely to grant that zoning. And so in Pembroke right now, there are citizens asking, what is a church good for? What can it do for the community? Right now, all that they see is a lack of funds from those places. This is from the Pembroke, New Hampshire taxpayer Facebook group. Churches are more like private clubs, catering to only those that choose to utilize whatever service it provides. That service is not equally distributed among the entire town. For an entity of any kind to not have to pay tax, then in my opinion, the entire town should receive something without having to actively participate in that specific thing. Otherwise, it is a disservice to the remainder of the community. Whether or not churches should be granted an exemption in paying property taxes is not the main issue, but we can have that discussion. But what that poster brings to mind and brings to bear for us this morning is the question of what good is the church? What benefit is us gathering in worship this morning? What tangible, experienced goodness can come from the church? I think it's God's providence that we have this passage this morning. Last week, we had a bird's eye view of what was happening among the church. They were being those engaged in worshiping God publicly. They were caring for one another. They had a good favor among the rest of the people, and the apostles were continuing in signs and wonders. And we have this morning before us one of those signs and wonders, and an indication that what the church is good for is to be a blessing in the name of Jesus. That this community does not hold itself off somewhere, wall itself off, but is in the community, is at work for the sake of Christ, blessing others. As we observe Peter's healing of a lame man and overhear the preaching of the good news, we see how our mission can be summed up as a call to be a blessing in the name of Jesus. So this morning we're going to answer the questions from this passage. Who are we to bless? What is the manner of that blessing, or how are we to bless? And what is the nature of that blessing? I could really simplify it: who, how, and what. First, we look at who are we to bless. If we are to fulfill this calling, and where this really comes from, brothers and sisters, is the last verse. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. We are those that have received the blessing of God's coming, Jesus Christ, so that we can be a blessing to everyone else. Who are we to bless? Well, in the previous passage, we saw God's people sacrificially caring for one another, sharing their food and their financial resources. But the call to be a blessing extends beyond the boundaries of the body of Christ. In fact, I would argue that one of the primary ways we extend the boundaries of the body of Christ is by being a blessing to those outside our walls. And in the opening scene, we see the leaders of Christ's church blessing the downtrodden, blessing the suffering. As they go to the temple for afternoon prayers, they notice this man. And verse 2 says he was lame from birth. Whatever his condition, he doesn't have the use of his feet and his ankles. More than likely, he's paralyzed from the waist down and has been from birth. So he has been dependent from day one on the provision of others and goes to the temple that he might collect money for his daily needs. And pious Jews who would go to worship understood that one of their responsibilities that the law talks about is to care for the poor and those in need. And so they would have offered their alms, their offerings to him on the way. And so he speaks out. He sees Peter and John coming to worship and he speaks out to them. But then in verse 3 to 5, we have some really intense language. Let me draw your attention. Put yourself in this scene, whether in the place of the beggar or in the place of Peter and John. Verse 3, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. Did you catch that language of seeing, of looking, of fixing a gaze? How many times have you heard someone say, "Look at me when I'm talking to you"? Maybe you're about to be reproved. Maybe that person has something important to say to you. They want your full attention. And Peter and John ask this man for his full attention. He offers it back to them. And I think that's the starting place for answering, who are we to bless? Comes from who are we to see? I am sure that many others beheld this man with compassion before Peter and John did, but they could not bless him until they noticed him. They could not provide for him. They could not, as we see in this passage, heal him until they first saw someone that was needy. Until they first saw someone that was in need of blessing. So we are to see the suffering and needy as those that we are to bless. Inside the church, absolutely. And outside of it. But Peter and John bless another group here, not just this man desperately in need of provision through healing. They also bless another group as they pronounce the gospel that those that come gathering, astounded, astonished that this man that they know has been paralyzed from birth is suddenly jumping and leaping, not just fixed, not just tweaked, but fully restored. People come and gather, and so they speak to this group as well. But let's be clear about who this group is, at least in the eyes of Peter and John. In verse 12, he says, when he saw the group coming, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this, we are witnesses." Peter and John, as the sermon goes on, offer the promise of forgiveness, having their sins blotted out, of seasons of refreshing, of participation in the full restoration. But before we hear that offer, who is he speaking to? Those who were offered the opportunity to pardon Jesus. And instead of doing so, they cried for the release of a murderer. And they cried out, "Crucify him." Peter and John are offering the gospel blessing to those who are otherwise enemies. Peter and John offer to bless with forgiveness and resurrection life those that killed the author of life. God's intent has always been to bless all peoples through his people. In verse 25, It says, through Abraham's offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. This is a combination of God's covenant promise in chapter 12 of Genesis as well as Genesis 22. And in calling Abraham, in creating Israel, in saving us in Christ, God has been fulfilling his intended purpose of a wild, worldwide experiencing of blessing through his people. Not just those on the inside, but those in desperate need, even those who would consider themselves enemies of God. Now, am I saying that each individual follower of Christ is called to bless each individual in the world? Because basically the implication is we are to bless all people. Christ said we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. And in the parable of the Samaritan, we see an enemy and are reminded that basically everyone is our enemy. So do we have to bless everyone? I'm going to say yes and no. I think Scripture calls us to local action with a global perspective. That is to say, we are called to be a blessing to the downtrodden, even to those we might call God's enemies, wherever God has placed us in the world. Yet we are called to do it in a way that remembers that there is a broader world around us, and we want to make sure that what we are doing in caring for people, in ministering blessing, isn't just a blessing to those people, but account for those that are impacted by that blessing. There is a broader world. God cares for all of his world, and so should we. He cares for people from Pembroke and Concord and Epsom and Deerfield and, yes, even Dumbarton. He cares for all of these places. He calls us to bless the people like us and the people unlike us. And that may mean giving financially or concretely. We can bless others in considering how and where we spend our money. It can be expressed in how we use our time to be present with people, to bless them even with our presence. How many people are desperately lonely? How many, like this man, who is suffering in poverty and dependency, probably longs for a loving embrace? Most people experiencing poverty, and especially the homeless, have not been hugged or touched with affection in years. Even a simple act of acknowledging their humanity and reaching out can be a blessing. We are to bless those who we believe are deserving and those we count as undeserving. Why? Because none of us deserve the blessing of the Son of God who took on human form, who walked among us, who healed us and fed us and taught us the path to God and then died for our sins. Which is what we need to remember as we embark on this call to be a blessing. Because unless we do it empowered by Jesus for his glory, we will likely find ourselves quickly wiped out, cynical, and disengaged. So we need to keep before us not only that we are to be a blessing to all that God puts in our path, but the manner in which we are to do it. How are we to bless? And I think our passage this morning shows us that we are to bless empowered by Jesus for his glory. Let's start with that second part. Empowered by Jesus for his glory. For his glory. In verse 6, we see that Peter makes it very clear how this healing is done. He says, I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And then in verse 16, as the crowds gather to see this amazing thing that has been done, not just a magic trick, not just a plant who has been feigning illness, who has somehow magically healed, but someone that they have seen day in and day out for weeks and months and years, suddenly healed. Why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made this happen? Peter makes it clear that this act is not done in his own strength or because God was rewarding them for their piety. All credit is given to Jesus. And though the miracle overtly benefited the man, and the sermon provided the opportunity for salvation to the crowd, Peter and John are motivated not primarily by interest in that man or even by interest in that crowd. But the healing of that man, the proclamation of the gospel, is so that the name of Jesus Christ could be lifted up. The healed man has the right idea. It says twice in verse 8 and 9 that on top of trying out his wholly restored limbs, he praised God. He glorifies God who has worked through the name of his son to bring healing. We must lift up Jesus in all of our acts of service, in all of our acts of compassion and blessing, because that is what God himself does. Verse 13, as Peter is preaching to the crowd, he reminds the crowd that God has glorified Jesus. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in his presence. You know what Isaiah 42:8 says? I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other. And yet Jesus Christ, whom they reviled, who they crucified, has been exalted to the right hand of God and given glory. God delights to glorify his son who suffered. And thus, in answering how we are to bless, we see it is both about the how of our Godward, Christward motivation, but also the empowerment. Israel had rejected their Savior because despite what Isaiah 53 had said about a suffering servant, they could not envision God working through someone so lowly as Jesus, a man from Nazareth, that place of all places, which, interestingly enough, Peter makes it clear that he's talking about the Jesus of Nazareth. God couldn't work through someone so unkingly. And so they missed out on his power and killed the very one who authored life in the world. Suffering was not a sign that Jesus was insufficient to be the blessing that Israel was in need of. Suffering was a sign of how far he would go to bless people with restoration. And so in our pursuit of blessing, we must not only do it for the glory of our Savior, but also in his power. We must in humility admit our weakness, acknowledge that we will often suffering, and admit that all we have is from God, and so therefore employ all that he has graciously granted us. This is why we pray in Jesus' name. We claim what is his, given to us by his grace, to be used for the exaltation of his name. Consider how important this is for fulfilling our call to be a blessing. If we do it for our own glory, we will end up conceited. Using other people, even in our service of them, for our own pride. Or we will be prone to bitterness when we do not receive the credit we think we are due. And if we pursue blessing in our own strength, we risk limiting ourselves to that which feels comfortable and doable, or pouring ourselves out and having no recourse for replenishment. But blessing others in the name of Christ, by the power of Christ, allows us to remain humble, and in making it about God, take ourselves out of the equation. It allows us to push beyond what we feel comfortable doing, what we feel resourced to be able to do, to lean on God's strength and to lean on God's people to do what we can't do on our own. But you might be saying, but I can't heal. Peter just healed a paralyzed man. Peter and John witnessed the resurrection. The fact that I can't heal as profoundly as they did, that I can't claim in the name of Jesus Christ by that same power to bring such a prominent blessing, does that mean that I'm somehow lacking? What does Peter say? Silver and gold have I none, but what I do have, I give to you. They gave what Jesus had given to them, not what he hadn't. And God has given you various blessings, various callings, various contexts. Your job is to see the opportunity wherever you are, to use whatever God has given you as an opportunity to lift the name of Jesus as you bless others. But what type of blessing? What is the nature of that blessing? Well, the gospel, right? We're supposed to bless people with the gospel. Absolutely. Amen. This is how we bless our neighbors in our community. The good news that our sins can be washed away and we can have eternal life. Peter proclaims, if you repent and have faith in Jesus, your sins will be blotted out. Yes. But that isn't the fullness of what we see here or in the rest of Scripture. The forgiveness of sins through repentance and faith in Jesus is central to true blessing. We can't have true blessing without it, but it is not limited to that. What is the nature of the blessing that Peter and John give the paralyzed man? They physically heal him. Think now of all the possibilities that that presents to that man. Meaningful work, new activities, the richness of life to be experienced. I mean, the equivalent for us today would be to suddenly wake up and discover that we can fly, to have freedom. All these opportunities never before us, suddenly at our fingertips. But there is more. Being made whole physically then allows him to enter into the temple. Look at verse 8. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And we focus on the walking and leaping, because that is miraculous, because that is wonderful, because that's how the kids song. He went walking and leaping and praising God, and that's what's in our head. But we skip over that little clause that says, and he entered into the temple. That was the first time that man had ever set foot in the temple. Because God is holy and deserves what is complete. And being now restored to wholeness, he is able to enter into the presence of God, to give him full worship and experience knowing before God that he is restored. Oftentimes, we unhelpfully divide the blessings into spiritual blessings over here, into physical blessings over here. But that's really hard to do in Scripture. Because the spiritual blessings are demonstrated through real ways. In a passage that mirrors this, Jesus in Mark, as a paralyzed man is brought before him, says, I forgive your sins. And people are like, who is Jesus to say that this man's sins are forgiven? And Jesus says, to show you that this man's sins are forgiven, to show you that I have power, he says, rise, get up, and take up your mat and walk. And so here, too, the spiritual and the physical are inseparably joined. He explains how Jesus, now, but notice where Peter's sermon goes, too, because we say, well, okay, so this man is healed physically, and that has spiritual implications. It talks about the fact that this healing is done in faith in Jesus. Peter operates in faith, and this man responds in faith by giving up, and he expresses his faith by saying, this is the work of God. But what about the message? What about the sermon? Notice where Peter's sermon goes. He explains how Jesus fulfills the promise of a prophet like Moses to come. And while they rejected him in ignorance, as verse 17 says, to reject him now, the one that has been revealed as God's chosen servant, the one foretold by the prophets, is to risk utter destruction, as verse 23 says. It is to keep them from that destruction that Jesus came. Jesus came, as verse 26 tells us, to bless these people first, to bless the Jews of Jerusalem first, and turn them away from wickedness. But verse 19 gives us a larger picture of what that blessing is. Repent, therefore, and turn again, first and foremost, that your sins may be blotted out, that you would receive forgiveness. When we write on a piece of paper today, the ink gets sucked into the paper and it's really hard to remove. When they would write on papyrus back then, the ink would sit on top of the paper, and so there were ways that they could remove ink so that they could reuse paper, because paper was way more expensive back there. And so he uses this image. Your sins can be wiped clean. That is your first blessing. But then he goes on. Not only can their sins be blotted out, but then they are offered times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. This times of refreshing speaks of the messianic age. It speaks of our encouragement. It speaks of our opportunity to have the storms of life quiet for a moment. Oftentimes that word refreshment is associated with rest in the Old Testament. God rested from his work on the seventh day and was refreshed. And in Hebrews 4:3, we are told, "For we have those that have believed have entered into the rest of God." God, through his Holy Spirit, as we trust in Jesus, gives us rest from our toil. Gives us his presence through his Spirit. That all that is happening in our life, we might still have a place for refuge in him. So the offer is for forgiveness. The offer is for refreshment from the Lord. But then verse 27 says, "Through Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for the restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his prophets long ago." Christ is coming back to make all things new. Israel was not the way it was supposed to be. This world is not the way it was supposed to be. And so God is going to make all things new. This is why it is such good news that Jesus came to blot out our sins. Because being saved from our sins by union to Christ in faith means that we might enjoy the restoration of all things. Without Jesus coming to save us from our sins, that new creation is still happening. There's just no place in it for us. But because Jesus has come and taken on human form, because he died for our sins, because our sins are wiped out, because we now experience the refreshing presence of God by his Spirit, we know that we have a place in a future where all things are restored. The good news of spiritual salvation is the good news of bodily salvation affirmed to us by the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus did not rise from the dead as an idea. Jesus did not rise from the dead as a story. He rose from the dead as a man who lived and walked among us, was physically beaten, physically killed, and physically rose from the dead. Is that how we understand our calling to be a blessing? That our physical actions of blessing point to the spiritual restoration that Christ works in order that we might enjoy the restoration of all things that he is offering. This is why Peter heals the man instead of just telling him his sins could be forgiven. Because the forgiveness of sins will allow for full restoration that won't be taken away at death. The healing points that man and those around to Jesus, to the one that makes all things right. And so if we clean up a neighborhood after a storm, if we feed a homeless and hungry person, if we are kind to the widows that we know, those are blessings, but they are incomplete if they aren't part of telling people the good news that they are just signposts to the coming greater restoration, when all the sin, when all the evil, when all the destruction of this world is made right. And similarly, if we limit the gospel message to just taking away sin, we shortchange its beauty and its glory. Let me just put this really frankly as a good way to think through this. I don't think anyone in this church has done this, but there are occasions in which men and women who are making a living as waiters and waitresses care for a table, serve the table well, and then as they process the check, they find no tip. What they find in its place is a tract offering salvation from their sins and a note saying, "We didn't leave you a tip of money, but we left you the greatest tip that there is." People that do that have undercut not only that person's ability to enjoy the promise of the forgiveness of sins, because the forgiveness of sins is an indication that God cares about our work, that God cares about our poverty, that God cares about our needs. And that person who's left that has said, well, I gave them some information about salvation from their sins, so their needs are taken care of. Instead of acknowledging that that person is human, instead of forming a relationship, instead of actually having a conversation about the hope that there is in Christ. Don't get me wrong, tracts are helpful and good. But if you just leave a tract in the place of a relationship, in the place of caring for a person, you have sold the gospel short. Let's bless people wholly, nourishing their souls, tending their bodies, caring for our community and creation, because Jesus doesn't do any job halfway. Jesus didn't come to just rescue our bodies. Jesus didn't come just to rescue our souls. He came to rescue and bless all of us. He offers complete newness of life. Would that our blessing reflect his and be similarly full. In the 4th century, during the Holy Roman Empire, Pope Julius renounced Christian faith and wanted to rebuild the Greek sacrificial system, the Greek pagan system. But to do so, he knew that they had to compete with Christianity. And so he wrote to his priests, and here's some of what he said. Observe how the kindness of Christians to strangers, their care for the burial of the dead, the sobriety of their lifestyle has done the most to advance their case. Each of them, these things, I think, ought to be practiced by us. It is not sufficient for you alone to practice them, but so must all the priests in Galatia without exception. And then he goes on to say, for it is disgraceful that when no Jew ever has to beg, and the impious Galileans support, and the impious Galileans are Christians, support not only their poor, but ours as well. All men see that our people lack aid from us. The apostate emperor, the one competing with Christians, looks at Christians and their witness through their blessing and says, we need to be like them. Would that the people of Pembroke, would that the people of Concord, of New Hampshire and New England, look at the church and not just see the blessing that we are offering others, but see Christ, who is the reason for that blessing. Would we reflect his character, the one who came to bless us, that we might bless others in his name? Let's pray.